a widower, and her friend asked her, "Is he like all widowers? He always talks about his first wife." And the widow said, "No, no, I stopped that." And the friend said, "How'd you do that?" She said, "I started talking about my next husband." So today we're going to go into Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 has three areas that it's going to tie together. It's going to talk about the believer in Christ. It's going to talk about the law. And it's going to talk about sin. Obviously, very important concepts for us. And this is in the section of Romans, as you see at the bottom of the screen, called sanctification. It's for believers in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, you do not have to leave the room. You might get some insights as to what God has provided us believers. And that will be a glorious thing that maybe draw you into that as well. But the first two sections of Romans explain to all humanity what God has done for them. And then we get into chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, where we have the sanctification, the holy walk that God has provided for us by faith, just like justification was. And then we have two more sections in Romans after that. And so in the chapter that we're going to look at today, 7, we have these three areas. And the first six verses discuss the connection between the believer and law. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Then the next section of Romans chapter 7 is the connection between the law and sin. And finally, closing out the chapter, is the connection between the believer and sin. It's a really thoughtful presentation that Paul and the Holy Spirit put together for us, and it's so important for believers to understand it. Now, before we get into chapter 7, I want to go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We had gone over this a number of times. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul was using the first 10 verses of Romans to talk about our identity in Christ, that we are enveloped, wrapped up in, immersed. The word he used was baptized in Christ, so that we have an identity in Christ. And I always compare this to the identity that people have today in their fantasies. They fantasize that they identify as a poodle, or they identify as a four-year-old girl. And they take that literally, and people have to feed them food and give the girl, little girl, toys, even though he's a grown man of 55 years old. These are true stories. That's fantasy. When we identify with Christ, as God asks us to do in Romans chapter 6, that's the truth. That's who we are. We are wrapped up in Christ. He died, we died. He rose again, we rose again. It's a spiritual event, true, but it is the truth. And so he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And the book that really woke me up to the power of the grace of God is Dennis McCallum's Walking in Victory. It is no longer available, and I don't even know if you can get many used copies. He wrote, or I guess someone wrote for him, an updated version of this that took out a lot of the good parts. So that's very sad. But I'm going to read to you the reaction that a lot of you probably had when you heard all this. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. The notion of acting on the basis of who we are in Christ is such a beautiful concept, but somehow it just isn't complete. As you read chapter 6, you may have been clucking your tongue and shaking your head saying, 'It isn't that easy,' you say. 'I've heard something like this before, but it doesn't work.' Too often we find that our efforts to reckon ourselves alive to God in Christ seem to make little difference, especially in the short run. We must emphasize again that this is not a magic state of mind that will preclude failure. This mindset is the backdrop for the dramatic but gradual measures God will take in our spiritual growth. With an inherited nature tending towards sin and autonomy, as well as years and even decades of trusting that nature to run our lives, fundamental change won't come easy. Part of that process will surely be numerous painful lessons in what might be called law school. Law school is the subject of chapter 7 in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, is one of the most extreme and startling passages in the Bible. And so what I'd like now is someone to read that startling and controversial and powerful passage of Romans. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You'll look at these two slides. So who would like to read that for me this morning? John, go ahead.
Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit of God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of the body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter.
Thank you. And again, we have to go back. When he begins Romans chapter 7, he uses the word or. And by the way, the King James doesn't put that in their translation, even though it's in the same manuscripts they used. We don't understand why. Or refers to chapter 6, verse 14. Paul comes to that verse and he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace." And then he'll pick that up again in chapter 7. But he asks a question in Romans 6:15, "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." And the rest of chapter 6 answers that question. So we jump from Romans chapter 6:14 to Romans chapter 7 verse 1, where Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And then he goes on to give an example. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And this is the law of God. This is the law of civilizations. We know this law. If you're dead, pretty much the law doesn't apply to you anymore. And in terms of marriage, you can remarry. Sort of like the old saying, "She's mine till breath do us part." That's in the morning.
Oh.
Okay, but anyway. And just while we're on that, Greta had a really troubled marriage. And she did a very silly thing. She called in a call-in psychic. And the psychic said, "Prepare yourself, Greta, because your husband is going to die a violent death." And Greta sighed. And finally said, "Will I be acquitted?" But death in marriage separates the law. You don't have to get divorced or anything like that. That makes sense. And then he continues in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God." And this is a startling statement. Now, the analogy isn't perfect, because in the analogy Paul uses, the husband dies, but in the reality, we die. And when we die, we are now separated, divorced by law from the law. The law has no power over us when we're dead. And so it is that we died in Christ, we no longer have the law as a power over us. And not only were we married to the law, so to speak, when we're dead, we are now married to Christ. And I also think that when we were in our flesh before we came to Christ, we were married to Satan. And when we're married to Christ, we bear fruit for God. And that word "bear" you can kind of take it seriously. I don't want you to think too graphically here, but in a marriage, the woman bears children. And so in our marriage, we bear fruit. And this is startling in a sense, because it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. When we were married to the law or married to Satan, and the law is not Satan, we'll see that the law is perfect and righteous and good and holy, but we bore fruit that was to death. We had children like that. James 1:15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There he's actually saying it. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Whenever lust is conceived, it always brings forth sin, birth to sin. And whenever we bring forth birth to sin, it always brings forth death. Always. And that includes our thought life. And a lot of you are familiar with Galatians 5:19. Well, you're probably familiar with the verses after this, the fruit of the Spirit. But the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and this list is amazing, immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we look at that list, and I'm pretty sure every one of you could pick out something on there you did this week, even as believers in Christ. And that's the way it is. We still walk according to the flesh sometimes. And it's not even murder and theft and things we're talking about here. It's a lot of our thought life that God is working on as well. Newell says, now, it does not say in the body, for while we were in the flesh, see there in chapter 7, verse 5. It does not say in the body, for we are all in the body. Being in the body has no moral significance, but the words are in the flesh, the condition of those not saved. For we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And Romans 8:8-9 say, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so Paul is talking about non-believers here in Romans chapter 7 in the beginning. And he's also going to tie it into our walk with Christ as well. Because if we're in the flesh, we're not in the Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit in us. But those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit in us, so we don't walk in the flesh all the time, so to speak. Anyway, Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And that is us dying in Christ. And I love the saying you've always heard, well, you're serving the letter of the law, but you're not serving the spirit of the law. We say that about our laws in our country as well. And this is from the Bible. I love how a lot of the great literature sayings come from the Bible. And here it is that we serve in newness in spirit and not in oldness of letter. And Paul is starting to begin, as he will in the next section, which begins in the next verse. He's starting to make the case for you want to serve from the inside out. You want to allow the Holy Spirit to develop the fruit rather than trying to put externals on your life. And that's the law. You start doing that and it's not going to go well. And we'll see that as we go through chapter 7. And so we have this letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And Dennis McCallum notes that a lot of Christians, and a lot of Christians under a lot of teachers, really argue against Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, saying, no, we got to have some laws for Christians. We got to have some rules. And a lot of you have come out of churches that are more strict in that way, legalistic. And you have to have those laws. You have to clamp down on people's lives, or they're just going to take that freedom in Christ, and they're going to go too far, which is another error as well. And Paul says, no, we're serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And how exciting that is. And, you know, just a couple of law thoughts here. When the Jews broke the laws of the Sabbath, I think that was sabotage. Sorry. I was trying to wake you up there a little bit. Archaeologists uncovered art in the nation of Israel that was beautiful. It was all over the ground, these little stones of different colors making these beautiful patterns. And people were just disregarding the site, and they were just like walking all over and looking at them and stuff until the nation put down that you can't do that due to the Mosaic laws. You can't walk on those anymore. But when we talk about the law, we're talking about the conscience that God has given all of us. And I think Paul is also referring to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law as well, for the Jews. So let's go into the second part. Oh, wait, I have Romans. Okay, this is the inward rather than the outward. I forgot I put this in there. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is from men, not from men, but from God. This is the newness of the Spirit and the oldness of letter. In earlier in Romans, we saw that when he was talking to the Jews. And then later on in 2 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says that God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. This is the letter of the law that the Jews were trying to follow. But he's also talking about those who were never Jews, like us. Most of us, I think, are from a Gentile, non-Jew background. We have a tendency to want to have law in our lives, too. And it's allowing the Holy Spirit to work that really provides the fruit. And now, we get to point number two, the connection between the law and sin. And I'd love to have someone read verses 7 through 13. It's on three screens here. Who will do that for me? Robin?
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead.
Sorry.
I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful.
Thank you. As we begin this new section and all the way through the rest of the chapter 7, we have to remember that Paul's not talking about our freedom from the punishment of sin, our salvation in Christ. He is talking about our deliverance from the power of sin, indwelling sin as a power, not as committed sins. Newell says, Paul talks here of the power from his own flesh, without the Spirit, without Christ. This is a warning to stay away from this power and struggle. There are two choices. One, avoid that power and struggle in your flesh and trust in the deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling Spirit. Or go through practically the same struggle Paul had. And if you want to know what that was, read Pilgrim's Progress and the Slough of Despond to find that out. And I think sometimes pastors are waiting for a constitutional amendment to forbid gathering in worship so that we can start having peak attendance. Oh. Because that's what happens, you know, you start to lay down the law. Okay, no one's allowed to go to church anymore. We'd be packed. That's what they think. But the law points out sin. And I know a certain television show that the Hummels watched that made fun of that. Oh, they're killing each other. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, rats, I didn't know that. Conscience tells us some of these things. But coveting is the one that he picks here. And I find that very powerful. Coveting is one that the New Testament uses a lot because it's only in the mind. Nobody knows if you're coveting or not. And it's also very, very destructive. And one of the strange things that I didn't notice, I think it was Dr. Whitmer from Dallas who pointed this out, beginning in verse 7, the rest of the chapter is in the first person singular. The first six verses had third person, second person plural, first person, he says we, but not where he begins here. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I love how Paul does that. He starts to make it very personal. And he points out that, yes, I, the great Paul, I have these issues as well. So, it looks like Paul's okay on the outside. But Paul says, on the inside, my thought life is a horror. And coveting is that sin that he picks out. And Paul uses this when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's saying goodbye to them on the shore. And he says to them in Acts 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says that. He's talking about his thought life. But then he gives an example how he can prove that. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. That often when he was able to receive support from the people that he was a missionary to, he would decline it and instead work and not do that. Sometimes he did take their support, sometimes he didn't. And I think he was led by the Spirit, especially in Corinth, who really liked to pay their special speakers a lot of money. He refused any money from them. But he was led by the Spirit to do that. And so it is, you could tell that he didn't covet anyone's stuff. He never even took what was even owed him, so to speak. And that's a wonderful thing. Coveting is, I don't know if I have another verse. Oh yeah, well that's different. But coveting is the thing that is the hardest for us believers to shed. It's still going to come up throughout our whole life, I think. So we have to be careful. Not just material goods, but accolades for other people and achievements that people have. And the scriptures say we're to love our neighbor as ourself. When they get a lot of cool things from Amazon Prime next door, it doesn't bother me. We have to say, wow, that's great. They can afford that. They can use that. That's great. I'm glad for them. Or when they get promoted at work above us, that's my neighbor. I love them. That's great. I want to support them, see if they're successful. So think about that whenever you're tempted to covet. And then my favorite proverb, Proverbs 9:17, the woman of folly says this, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. When the law clamps down on us, we like to squeeze out. It's like a tube of toothpaste. The more it squeezes, the more out comes the, well, toothpaste is good for you. But so that wasn't a great analogy. But we still go and are warped by evil. All right. And Paul is not one that believes that the law is going to help anyone. So verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed through it, killed me. And so we have these rules that we set up. And in fact, The law for us believers in Christ is actually flexible and is based more on principle than it is on rigid laws. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 10, and Romans 14, Paul talks about food sacrificed to idols. And he never says whether it's right or wrong to eat this food from idols. And I'm going to read Dennis McCollum. He says it's different for different people and in different situations. He goes so far to suggest that if the host serves meat to you, you don't ask whether it's been sacrificed to idols. But if they serve it to you and say, oh, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to idols because I believe in idols, then you'd probably better refuse it. He's talking about this law that we have that's all about the Spirit talking to us. Now, legalistic thinkers are troubled and confused by such a teaching. Is it right or wrong to eat this meat? It depends. The believer operating under grace realizes that our knowledge of right and wrong is not to be governed by a legal code, but by ethical principles embodied therein. And And then I also put in your bulletins 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 24, where he talks to slaves, and he talks to you know, those who aren't married, and is kind of has this rigid law, but then surprisingly he suddenly begins to throw in exceptions. Slaves should go ahead and get their freedom. Virgins can marry if they really want to. It's not a law. It's an ethical principle. It's not legalistic. So I thought those were good descriptions of what Paul is talking about here. We can't live by the letter of the law. We have to listen to the Spirit. Obviously, sin is still sin. He's not ever asking us to sin. And I knew when God saved me by His grace, by faith in what Jesus had done, that my cruddy walk with the Lord had something to do with that same faith. And that's what we see in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We walk by the Spirit, by faith as well. Our sanctification is by faith. Our justification is by faith. And then the third step is glorification, when we'll be with Him. And so this is just a coming out from under that law. And it is kind of weird what he says here. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. Thankfully, I am confused by that. So are a lot of other people. I've come to think that he's talking about when he was down in Arabia and he was coming to grips with his justification by faith and trying to figure out how to walk in the Lord. And he started to realize that as the law came in, he wasn't fulfilling it. He's like, well, here I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Why am I not living for Christ? And that's where he comes up with what he wrote here, verses chapters 6, 7, and 8, that he was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, he started to clamp down on his behavior. Sin became alive, and he died. And this commandment, which was supposed to result in life, proved to be death in him. Because sin, it's the connection between sin and the law. Not that law is bad, because he says that later on as well. The law is good. And we know that. We'll see that in the next verse. But Leviticus 18:5, the Lord God says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And a lot of the Old Testament commandments were dietary that helped Israel survive before science came along and said, you know, you really shouldn't eat that. Ezekiel has three verses in chapter 20 where he repeats himself. The Lord is telling Israel, this is at the end of the nation of Israel's life, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinance by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Then two verses later, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes and they rejected my ordinances, which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. And later on in that chapter, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. So he repeats himself over and over again. The law is holy, as it says in verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. What was good didn't become a cause of death for us. It was sin. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And that would be a really good title for this message as well. Sin is utterly sinful, and the law tells us that. As we dig into the Word, pretty much every time I read the Word of God and study it, I'm convicted. And that's a great thing. I like that. And so it is throughout our life. It's that continually growing in Christ. McCallum says again, God will smoke out any lingering confidence in self by allowing us to tangle with His law, just as Paul does in Romans chapter 7. And this is a glimpse into God working on us with His law, just like He worked on humanity by allowing Satan to tempt humanity, and how He puts the law in there to kind of speed things along in our lives. So let me just, it's a little confusing, I kind of went all over the place, so I have 7 points that I pulled out of these verses 7 through 13. First of all, the law is good. Our conscience that God gave us is good. The law that He gave to Israel is good. 4 times in these 7 verses, Paul says that. So that's very powerful. We have to know that the law is good. Verses 7 and 13, the law is a teacher. I kind of extrapolated that, but we see that in Galatians 3, 24 through 26. It does remind us of what sin is, and it keeps us in line when we don't walk with the Spirit. Sometimes we do what's right out of fear of consequence. Third of all, I believe that coveting is the number one sin for mature believers. I'm not looking at the gray-haired in the room here. That's even young believers who are immersed in the Word of God and know the Lord and have walked with Him for a while. That's what I mean by mature. We've gotten rid of maybe our sexual sins and we no longer want to steal people's stuff, but coveting is always going to be that thing that we have to watch out for. I think that the law squeezes sin out of the flesh. The more you bring law into your life, the more sin you're going to have. You see that in other parts of Christianity. And we are alive apart from the law. Those are verses 8 and 9. Sin produces death. It always does. When it's conceived, it produces death. And that sin is utterly sinful. And that's what verses 14 through 25 will be. And I kind of wanted you to think I was going to go into that today with communion, but I'm not. So I was kind of like scaring you. I don't know if you noticed that. But anyway, we're going to stop there. But next week, the connection is the believer and sin. He's going to tie it all together, and it's very, very helpful for us. I never give homework, but I'm going to do that this time, and I'm not good at listening when people give me homework. So grace-based here, I'm not going to check on you next week. But it'd be a good idea to read chapter 7 next week because we kind of are doing it in chunks and pieces, and I kind of went out like this. If you want a commentary, I did find some more William MacDonald commentaries back there to help you get through Romans 7. Otherwise, I know MacDonald's commentary. Yeah, MacDonald. MacArthur's commentary is free on the phone. Joshua got it on my phone for me. Every once in a while, I'm in the middle of Jeremiah. I need that. But read chapter 7. If you have a lot of time, go back and read chapter 6 and 7. And see the power of Christ over the power of sin in there. Look for it. It's there. See the utter sinfulness of sin in your life and the utter inability to overcome it, and then desire to know the power of God to have victory. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll prepare for communion. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus came and died for us. And He took away the penalty for all of our sin, past, right now, and future. And Father, we still sin. And we have guilt because of that. And it's amazing in these three chapters that you've given as instructions to those who have come to you, there is no mention of guilt. There's a lot of mention of victory, of hope, of the path to victory. Lord, we thank you for Dennis McCallum. Pray that he's on the right track. You bring him back if he's not. But he says it's not a magic state of mind that will preclude failure, but this mindset is the backdrop for the dramatic but gradual measures you, O Lord, will take in our spiritual growth. This is what we want, Father God. We want that truth that you will work on us, that you are working on us in spite of what we might do, but that we want to be able to trust that and have faith in that and have victory over every area of our lives to do what you want us to do and to not do what you don't want us to do. We look forward to that because we ask it, knowing it is within the will of Jesus. Anything we ask in His will be done. So thank you for those results already. Amen.